possible in the midst of life to forget that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead? Was it really important for Paul to write, Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel? Is it not somewhat superfluous to write those words to a young pastor beginning his ministry? Would that not be the very foundation of his ministry, the resurrection of Christ? What did Paul mean? Well, I have noticed over the years that the older we get, the more we tend to forget. Have you noticed that? Maybe you don't even know what you've forgotten. We do. We have a problem with memory. We tend to forget. We tend not to remember the things that are really important. I heard the story about three elderly sisters who had remained single all of their lives and lived together. Their names were Wilma, Wyla, and Wanda. Now, if you see any correspondence in your life to these women, please do not take offense at it. But they were all beginning to suffer a little bit with their memory. Wanda went upstairs to run some bath water, stuck her toe in the water, and could not remember, was I getting in the water or was I getting out of the water? So she called downstairs. She said, Wilma, will you please come upstairs and help me? I cannot remember whether I was getting in the water or out of the water. Wilma gets about halfway up the steps, becomes distracted, pauses. She thinks to herself, now was I going up the stairs or was I going down the stairs? She cried down. She said, Wyla, or Wanda, whoever's left. You get the general gist. She said, Wilma's upstairs in the bathroom, can't remember whether she was getting in the tub or out of the tub. I'm in the middle of the steps, can't remember whether I was going up the steps or down the steps. Will you please come up and help us? Wilma says, you senile old sisters, I can't believe it. I'm sure glad that my memory's still good, knock on wood. Was that somebody at the front door or at the back door? Connie and I enjoy talking about things that one of us will have forgotten, the other remembers. Reminds me of two couples who were dining together in one of their homes. The two wives were, of course, out in the kitchen. The two men were in the dining room talking. One fellow says, you know, we just took a memory course. The other fellow said, oh, yeah, well, what was the name of it? He said, well, you know, it was one of those courses where you remember things by association. He said, well, what was the name of it? He said, you know that flower that has that long stem and has thorns on it? And he said, oh, you mean a rose? He said, yeah, that's it, rose. He said, hey, Rose, what was the name of that memory course that we took? I take it that some of you can identify with struggling with memory. If you want an interesting study sometime, go through the scriptures with a concordance and notice the number of times God says, remember. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel are about to go into the land of Canaan. God says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, at least in five different ways, he said, when you go into the land, remember that it was the Lord your God who brought you here. When you get into the land and you begin to eat of the fruit of the land and you live in your nice houses and you're enjoying all of these wonderful things that you have in the land, do not forget that it was the Lord your God who brought you here. When you're beginning to experience all of the wonderful things of the land, lest you forget it was the Lord your God who made it possible. But did they remember? Did they remember all of the wonderful things that God did for them at the Red Sea and all of the wonderful provisions for them in the desert for 40 years? Did they remember? No. In fact, the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 78 and verse 42, he said, they did not remember his power. They did not remember that it was God who redeemed them from the enemy. In Psalm 106 and verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in the land of Egypt, the wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. They forgot all of that, and that became the predominant theme of the Old Testament prophets, that Israel forgot God, Yahweh, their Savior, that it was He who had delivered them. Until finally we get to the book of Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah 2:32, God asked this question to the prophet Jeremiah. He said, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? And yet my people have forgotten me days without number. I've had a lot of weddings. The 23 years I've been here, I've had brides forget a number of things. But I've never yet had a bride who forgot her wedding gown." And God says, "But my people have forgotten me, the one who's responsible for all of this beauty in their lives." Until finally in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 21, there's this solemn lament. "A voice was heard in the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted the ways of the Lord. They have forgotten the Lord their God." And the principle is this: whenever we forget something that God says we are to remember, there are terrible consequences that go with it. If the word "remember" is there, it's because it's something important that we're to remember. And when we forget something that's important, there are always consequences. If you don't believe me, just forget your spouse's anniversary next time it comes around. You forget your anniversary, your wife says he didn't really think it was all that important. Because you remember things that are important. Whenever the word "remember" occurs in Scripture, it's there because it's drawing our attention to something that is incredibly important. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Timothy, in the midst of your ministry, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of all of this discipline that I want to see God develop in your life, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the busyness of life, the busyness of being a pastor, remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, was resurrected from the dead." We get so caught up in the busyness of life. We can go days without number, without even thinking about the Lord, and we get in the midst of trying circumstances and we forget all about the fact that there was one who's been there before us, there was one who suffered before us, and he suffered in ways that we will never begin to understand in life. And I believe that's why Paul was drawing attention to the fact that Jesus Christ, though he was resurrected from the dead, he was of the seed of David, he was a man, he was human just like we are. And he suffered just as we do. But that wasn't the end of his life. He was resurrected. "Remember, Timothy, that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, was resurrected from the dead." I like the fact that in the Greek this is a command and it's in the present tense. Meaning, always keep that in mind. Always be about remembering that we have a resurrected Christ. Buddha's tomb was empty. Confucius' tomb was empty. Buddha's tomb was full. Muhammad's tomb was full. Confucius' tomb was full. But the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty. And I believe that the principle that he is teaching is this: that suffering in our humanness always precedes glory. Glory always follows, for the believer, suffering. Nobody ever knew or can begin to understand or comprehend or experience the kind of sorrow that Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. I spoke this week at Christ Episcopal Church here in San Antonio for their Maundy Thursday service, and they asked me to speak on Gethsemane. And I had never really done a complete message on Gethsemane. And it was a wonderful experience for me to study that. And as I studied that over the last two or three weeks, I came to the understanding a little bit, theoretically, what Christ encountered in the way of sorrow. And all of the synoptic writers draw out the fact that Jesus had extreme sorrow. He even sorrowed to the point of death. In other words, it was the kind of sorrow that was so overwhelming upon his life that it was about to kill him. That's what the synoptic writers are telling us. And Luke, the physician, said that when he perspired, it was like great drops of blood that were falling to the ground. Overwhelmed, distressed with sorrow. A lot of you this morning are going through very difficult times. We had people here last night that I looked out in the audience and I saw people who recently have had daughters killed or sons killed, or they've said goodbye to their wife or their husband, and just an incredible amount of sorrow. And some of you are suffering from terminal diseases, and you're trying to keep all of this in perspective. And there's sorrow, there's sorrow, there's incredible sorrow. But you can take all of the sorrow that every one of us here this morning have experienced, and the sorrow of the entire world, and you can compare it with the sorrow that Christ endured in Gethsemane, and there's no sorrow that begins to compare with that kind of sorrow. Because here was the sorrow of a sinless one that was about to have the sin of the entire world placed upon his back. And that's what Isaiah 53 is telling us. The prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each one turned to his own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of every one of us. And it was the weight of that sin that Jesus was feeling that was literally crushing him and overwhelming him, even to the point of dying underneath the weight of the sin and the sorrow that accompanied it. And yet, Paul says, remember, he was raised from the dead. We're coming up on the 50th anniversary of the end of World War II, and there were many incredible stories. Some of you were there, and you fought bravely for our country and for freedom. And God bless you for doing so. But there were many in Germany who were part of what is called the political resistance group, who were trying to help the suffering Jewish people. And there is one young theologian whose name stood out and continues to stand out and even gets larger as time goes on. And his name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a book that has now become a classic entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because he was part of that politically resistant group in supporting the Jews, he was imprisoned at the age of 37. And 2 years later, he died by execution by means of hanging in the Flossenbürg prison. And there were many who were there who recorded those last moments of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. They say that he went calmly to his death. There was a prisoner there who wrote this account. Pastor Bonhoeffer had a little service which reached the hearts of us all. He had hardly finished his prayer when the door opened. Two evil-looking soldiers came in. They barked, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." The words meant only one thing, the scaffold. And as he bid his fellow prisoners goodbye, he said, "For me, this is the beginning of a new life, eternal life." As Paul was facing the ordeal of his own martyrdom in this little epistle, he writes at the end of this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give to me, and not to me only, but to all those also who love his appearing." If I die by martyrdom, I hope that I can go out in a blaze of glory and face death as confidently and as calmly with as much composure as Paul and Dietrich Bonhoeffer had. Where do we get that kind of composure? Where do we get that kind of confidence? Well, I want you to notice something here that's brought out in the Greek text in this verse. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised. That verb "was raised" is a completed verb in the Greek language. And if you have any understanding of Greek at all, you understand that what that means is, in the perfect tense, it is something that took place in the past in a once-for-all action, but it continues with continuing results. So that Jesus Christ was not only raised from the dead, but he continues in that resurrection state. And Jesus Christ is just as much alive today as he was the day that he was resurrected triumphantly from that tomb. And Jesus Christ can be just as real to his followers today as he was in that day in the book of Acts to his own followers early in the history of the Christian church. Jesus Christ is just as much alive today as he has ever been, because he was the creator of the world. So therefore, we should be able to face death today and face the issues of life today just as confidently as the early apostles did, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, because he lives and continues in that resurrection state, we have two wonderful byproducts that come from that I want us to look at. One is, he takes all of the fear out of life. If you're living today in fear, I want to remind you that the purpose for which Christ came is to remove the fear of life from us. The fear of living in the kind of world that seems to be so dominated by the evil one. Jesus came to take and remove all of the fear from our lives. For 3.5 years, with his disciples, Jesus seems to be pounding that point in one incident after another, that where he is present, and he's always present, there's no need to fear. Jesus never feared. Jesus sorrowed. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was thirsty. Jesus was human as we are human, and he had many of the same needs that we have, but Jesus never once feared. Isn't that rather exciting when you think about it? He never feared. I love the incident where Jesus is with the disciples in the Sea of Galilee, and that storm comes up in Matthew chapter 8, and it says it was a very violent storm, and the waves became boisterous, and the boat was about to capsize, and water was coming into the boat. And what does the Bible say? The text says that Jesus was asleep in the bow of the boat. Didn't bother him. It bothered the disciples. They went to him, they awoke him, they said, "Master, save us, we are perishing." And Jesus arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was immediately a great calm. And then he turned to his disciples, and he somewhat rebuked them. He said, "You men of little faith, why are you fearing?" And what he was saying is faith and fear cannot coexist. If you're walking in fear, you're not living in faith. If you are living by faith, then you will not be in a state of fearing. In the words of President Delano Roosevelt, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Never is that more true of a people than it is of God's people, Christians. Nothing to fear but fear itself. When we get into events that are sort of the surrounding his crucifixion, and all of the disciples, you remember, forsook him and fled. Why did they flee? They fled because they were fearful. They hadn't learned the lesson yet. Jesus was there. On the morning of Jesus' resurrection, some days following his resurrection, the disciples, you remember, they are cowered together in fear. In John chapter 20, Jesus appears to them, and they were exceedingly fearful of the Jews. They had the doors barred. Jesus appeared behind those doors. Didn't bother him. There are no doors that bother Jesus. Nothing in your life but what he can penetrate through that into your circumstances, into your life and environment. He appeared to the disciples, and they said, "Peace be unto you." And then once he imparted his spirit to them, when you turn from the very last pages of John's gospel, where the disciples are living in fear, and then you move on into the book of Acts, a couple of pages over, all at once you see that here are disciples who were absolutely fearless. They had finally caught the reality that Jesus Christ was alive, and because he was resurrected from the dead, they need not fear anything but Christ himself. We often see those words, "no fear," in the back of a car, t-shirts today. And I think the people who are posting them are probably kidding themselves. They're living in fear, but they're trying to draw confidence from the words, "no fear." But if that could ever be said of a generation of people, it could have been said of the disciples in the book of Acts. No fear. No fear. Why? Because they realized that their Savior was alive. There was no reason to fear any longer. He takes all of the fear out of living. But secondly, he takes all of the fear out of dying. All of the fear out of dying. I love the words of that song that the choir sang so beautifully. "He lives that death may die." Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Inasmuch as the children, that's you and me, all of us, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Probably many of us this morning struggle with the idea of dying. But if we really understand what Christ accomplished on that cross and what Christ accomplished in that empty tomb, then we need not fear death itself. I love the words of that song, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor over dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose, and he defeated the enemy, and the greatest enemy the man has, death itself. Jesus rendered it inoperative in the life of the believer." There's a wonderful story in Pilgrim's Progress, a classic for Christians to read, by John Bunyan. You remember, Christian is walking towards the celestial city. And as he moves closer and closer towards the celestial city, all at once ahead he sees a lion. And he begins to fear. He fears that somehow his progress is going to be impeded, or at worst it would be terminated altogether. And so he proceeds with great caution as he gets closer and closer to the lion, until all at once he discovers that the lion is chained to a post. And when he gets up near the lion begins to paw and to roar and to try to intimidate Christian. But nothing could stop him now, because he realized the wonderful truth and reality that someone had been there before him and had chained the lion, and the lion could no longer attack. It had lost its ferocity. Jesus chained the lion of death. And he chained the one who has the power of death, that is, Satan himself. A wonderful illustration that comes from an old country doctor when they used to visit their patients in their homes. And he was visiting this elderly man who was in the process of dying. And as the doctor prepared to leave, the old man looked up into his face and he said, "You know, doctor," he said, "I don't want to die. Please tell me what lies on the other side of death." The doctor, who was a Christian, said quietly, "I really don't know everything that's on the other side. There's a lot of mysteries that surround the other side." And then he turned to leave. And when he turned to leave and he opened the door, all at once, when the door opened, in leaped a big dog and landed on top of the doctor. And it was the doctor's dog, who had somehow gotten out of his car. The dog always traveled with the doctor when he made his house calls in the country. And he leaped up on the doctor through that door, and the doctor had this incredible insight at that moment to be able to share with this elderly man who was dying. He turned to him and he said, "This is my dog. He has never been in your house. He did not know what was behind this door. He only knew that his master was inside, and so he leaped in without any fear." And the doctor continued, he said, "I cannot tell you what's on the other side, but I know the master is there, and that is enough. And when he opens the door, I will pass without fear into his presence." Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, he said, I have this strange desire. I'd like to be with you, but I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better for me. Paul knew that beyond the door of death was the Savior awaiting him. Stephen, the very first Christian martyr of the Christian church in Acts chapter 7, I believe sets the precedent for all of God's people, when Stephen is being stoned because he proclaimed the truth that Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, they had taken and they had with wicked hands had crucified and slain him, but God raised him up because it was not possible that death should hold him. And when he proclaimed that message to the religious leaders, they picked up stones and began to stone him. And Stephen's now on his knees as stones are piling upon his body. And he looks up into the heavens, and gazing up into the heavens, he said, I see the heavens open, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God to welcome Stephen into his presence. That's death for the believer. The old Scotsman stated it well. He said, I have no fear of dying. I have no fear of living. If I die, I shall be with Christ. And if I live, Christ shall be with me. Either way, you see, as Christians, we cannot lose, because we can never escape the presence of God. You know, one of the things I've discovered in taking a lot of pictures in different places where we've been in our travels overseas, around the country, in the Caribbean, I always love to take pictures of sunsets. I've got a lot of sunsets from the land of Israel. And I've noticed something when I go back and I look for pictures of sunrises and sunsets, that unless I know precisely where I am and the direction that I was shooting the picture, I cannot tell the difference between a sunrise and a sunset. I wonder if perhaps God didn't build that into His creation to remind the believer that there is no difference between the sunrise and the sunset. Because when we die, we're with Christ. Paul was in the sunset of his ministry, but he was also in the sunrise of eternity. So that to die and to be with Christ, which is far better, has absolutely nothing, no element of fear in it whatsoever. Remember, he says, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And notice he says, for which I suffer trouble. Doesn't matter what you go through. Doesn't matter what you encounter. Cannot change the circumstances. Christ lives. He's present. And remember that though we may even be in chains, as Paul, the Word of God is never changed. We were listening to the news the other night, and we heard Tom Brokaw talk about what a religious weekend this was. Religious. For a lot of religious people. Only seems to apply to religious people. And I could not help but think of the great distinction between Christianity and all other religions. Christianity is a relationship with the living Christ. Christianity is a relationship because of the truth of this verse. Remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, was raised from the dead. Nothing can ever change that fact. And it doesn't matter what you encounter in life, when you know Jesus Christ and you have that relationship with Him, He removes all of the fear of your circumstances because He has it perfectly under His control. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let me ask you the question this morning. Are you living in fear? In fear of life? In fear of what may come your way in the future? Are you living in fear of death? You may be at the sunset of your life, and though death certainly has a mystery for all of us, there are some things we can know with certainty, because Christ was resurrected from the dead. And perhaps you really don't, in all honesty, have that relationship with Him. There's something missing. Maybe you've been religious. Perhaps you've been a very devout person in many areas of your life. But the question is, do you have a personal relationship with the resurrected Christ? And perhaps in these moments you would like to admit in your own heart, you know, Lord Jesus, I've never really trusted You. I didn't realize that when You went to that cross, it was for my sin. But this morning I really trust you in the best way I know how. I believe that you died for my sin. Therefore, I can have a relationship with the God who created me. And I believe that you live today and you want to live in my life and control my life and my circumstances. So I give you my life today. And perhaps you'd like to talk to someone at the end of this service. We have those who will be waiting here at the front. You can just quietly slip down. Come down and they'll meet you here.